Hey, let's go ahead and get to it. We're in the Gospel of John, and we're in John chapter 18 this week. And if you want to read ahead, just read the whole chapter. And on Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll be studying that. But we are going to take a smaller text from that upcoming Wednesday night Bible study from John chapter 18. Professional golfer Tommy Bolt was playing in Los Angeles and had a caddy with him that had a reputation of sort of constant chatter, talk too much during the game. And reluctantly, he let this guy caddy for him, but he said, listen, don't say a word to me. I don't want to hear from you unless I ask you a question. And then he says, if I ask you something, I only want a yes or a no, but nothing more. You know, he set the groundwork, he set the stage, and the caddy said, okay. So they went out and started playing, and sure enough, they were doing the competition, the round, and during the round, Bolt found the ball next to a tree, and it was a difficult shot where he had it under the tree branch, over the lake, and onto the green. It was a fairly tough shot. And so Bolt, he asked the guy, the caddy, he says, so what do you think, five iron? Do you think I should use my five iron? And the caddy said, no. He said, well, what do you think? Maybe a six? No. And he said, well, you just watch this. I'm going to use my five iron. He snorted and took off and grabbed it. And sure enough, swung and hit the ball. And it perfectly went under the branch, over the lake, dropped right onto the green, and was just about a foot away from the hole. And so Tommy Bolt, he looked to the caddy and he said, listen, he said, now what do you have to say about that? And he said, you can talk now, too. And the caddy said, well, Mr. Bolt, that wasn't your ball. Sometimes you think you know something, but you really don't. Have you ever been in that situation where you were just sure you're right, and you're very confident in what you were doing, only even people trying to help you, but you've either stifled them or shut them down, only later to find out you were wrong? That's an embarrassing moment. There's going to come a time where I think we will see all things that were right and all things that were wrong that we pushed in our lives. Do you ever wonder how you're going to fare? Especially when you ask that question about standing before the Lord and the things that you held true or held strong. And what are you going to feel like? Hopefully you don't feel like me when I was there in my college class, computer programming. And the class was exceedingly difficult for me because I had the typical college schedule. You know, I had some classes on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and I had some classes on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. And so I took this class, and I was there Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. But it just seemed like there were gaps in this class, and I just wasn't getting it. And the prof would talk about stuff, and it's almost like he assumed that the class knew things. And they seem to get it, but I'm like, man, we didn't even cover this. How come he's telling us this stuff? And I just thought, what a horrible teacher he is. In fact, in my mind, I had kind of built a case that he was sort of a terrible teacher because he would assume we knew things. And man, I was just kind of, it was hard. So I'd go home and study, and it was really bad because I felt kind of like an outcast because all these computer guys in there, they're getting it. You know, he'd talk about certain things about this programming language that we were studying. But about three quarters of the way through the term, struggling the whole time, this one Wednesday I showed up and he starts handing out these tests. And I thought, man, I didn't know we were going to have a test today. What's up with this? And this guy next to me said, he's not giving the test. He's handing back the test that we took on Tuesday. And I said, a test on Tuesday? What? That's stupid. Who ever heard of a prof giving a test on a day we don't even have class? And in my mind, I just started building my case. And I was just like, I knew it. This professor's a total idiot. And he thinks we know stuff. And he thinks we have all this spare time. And I've got a busy schedule on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Man, I got classes booked. This is ridiculous. And I finally got up enough guts to just say, you know what? I'm going to get up and kind of give him a piece of my mind because this is just wrong. I mean, maybe these other students have dull enough lives where they can squeeze a test in on a Tuesday. And so I march up to the front of the room and I can feel my temperature, you know, sort of raising a little bit. And I just said, you know, I said, you know, sir, why did you have a test on Tuesday? He said, I can do a test on any day I want. And I was just like, man, the audacity of this guy. And it got a little more hot, you know, and I was just, and finally I said, man, I said, some of us have lives, you know, and I was like, you know, some of us have things to do on Tuesdays. And I just kind of got into my argument, and then you could tell something like a switch went off in the professor's mind. I could tell he wanted to say something. So I finally piped down and he said, so you've been coming to class on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, but did you know that this is a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday class? And I said, no. I did not know that. No wonder the gaps. You know, it's it all came, I was like, oh, no wonder I was missing chunks, and no wonder it was such a hard thing. And here I am standing in front of the whole class, and the whole class is looking at me, and all of a sudden they burst into laughter. I thought I had an airtight case, man, that he was just being unfair. And man, the one time I just finally was bold and stood up in front, and man, there I was, red-faced, embarrassed. And man, you don't want to be that way at the great white throne judgment, saying, what right does God have to judge us of sin? What right does he have to, who does God think he is? And then when the truth comes out, we're going to see Jesus Christ, who was crucified on a cross. And depending on what you thought of him, as so many think he's just some great prophet or a nice teacher, or some people don't even believe he existed, they're going to stand before God red-faced, because the biggest decision that will ever be made by any human is what you do with Jesus Christ. And it's going to have a lot more consequences. And by the way, my professor, he was gracious, helped me kind of through the rest of the term, and I made up some stuff and some quizzes that I'd missed. And the class made a whole lot more sense from that point on. Just like if you accept Christ and believe what he says and believe who he is and what the Bible speaks of him, life will make more sense. It'll get better. It doesn't mean your life's going to be rosy or perfect, but boy, the gaps that you miss in your life right now, they're filled with the person, the work of Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross for us. The reason I begin with this kind of discussion is because the Jewish people of that day, they were extremely stubborn, and they very much had built up their case against Jesus Christ. We're now at the point in our study through the Gospel of John where they have decided to crucify him, to kill him. They didn't want to do it themselves, so they brought him to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, and they would put him before him so that the Romans would have to do the dirty deed of killing him. And so that's where we pick up in our little couple of verses I wanted to share. Maybe these verses aren't your typical Sunday morning kind of message passage, but as we go through the Bible verse by verse, I've found that there's some things that we need to perhaps sit up and take note today in these two verses that might be helpful for us. Let's take a look. As Pontius Pilate sees Jesus standing before him, the Jews saying, this guy's a criminal. Can't you see? He's a malefactor. He's a criminal. And here's what Pontius Pilate says here in John chapter 18, verse 31. John 18, 31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. What death he should die. Jesus spoke already of what death he should die. A very different kind of death than you would imagine or picture in a Jewish community like Jerusalem. For the mode of operation, historically, for the Jews to put someone to death would have been to stone them to death. It was a common practice. It was the way of the Jewish people. Crucifixion, however, was the way of the Romans. Actually, crucifixion had become an art form by the time the Romans were using this form of crucifixion. It was designed to strategically make a person suffer in the longest way possible. But at the same time, when they finally wanted to have it over with, they could kill him easily. And we'll look at how they did that here in a little bit. But it was invented by the Persians, the Iranians, modern Iran, ancient Persians invented crucifixion because they believed the ground was holy. And to kill someone on the ground would have been a bad thing. So they lifted them up and they would hang them on a tree. And the Persians did that. And then the Greeks perfected it even further. And then the Romans picked up the way of crucifixion, and they even made it more of an art form. And the crucifixion process was used for hundreds of years, actually, even before Jesus was crucified on the cross. In fact, there were stories in ancient writings of cities that had lines of crosses along the streets that would enter into various cities, because that was their way of executing many people. But here, this was told in our text here that Jesus foretold that he would be lifted up, not put down. You see, the stoning practice, the way they did that in Bible times, there were actually several ways. One of the ways that they would do it is they would take a person outside of the dung gate. Did you just say dung? Yes. The dung gate. It's where, you know, the certain people that were on patrol for waste material from camels and donkeys and sheep, they would shovel the manure, and they would carry it out of the dung gate, and they would dig these big pits, and they would fill these pits with the manure. And so when a person would be stoned by the Jewish tradition, they would take that person outside of the dung gate, and they would make them stand in the middle of the manure in the hole that was dug. And then, sometimes knee to waist deep in manure, they would then start to throw large rocks from usually up higher, and they would push these big rocks down on them, and eventually you'd hear bones cracking, and people, you know, you'd get bruised and beaten and bloodied until they'd bleed out and die face down in the manure. It was a very horrible way to die. It was a very grotesque way of dying. Not that the cross would be any better, but that was the way that they did it in those times. So Jesus prophesied even of himself in John 3:15, even as Moses lifted up the serpent. The serpent was lifted on a pole. Remember the story there? And they took the snake and wrapped it around a pole. And anybody that looked on that snake would be saved from the venom of those little fiery red snakes that came and bit the people. It's an Old Testament story. But Jesus uses it as an analogy to say, even as that snake saved people, Jesus said, I will be lifted up in that same way. You say, Brett, how can Jesus compare himself to a snake? And that's easy. The Bible says he who knew no sin, Jesus, was perfect. He became sin. In fact, Corinthians talks about how he was cursed. He was cursed as he hung up on a tree because of our sin placed upon him. So as we explore this idea of the cross and the way of the cross, the way of his death, really, the way, what death he should die, there's some interesting things we can learn about this whole story just from these two verses. Things I want to point out historically, but also personally, practically. So if you're jotting down some thoughts, you can maybe put out number one. Notice with me the inaccuracy of the people. The people held certain truths that were inaccurate, just like me in my college computer class. Just like many of us, when we stand our ground and think that we have accurate information, these people, the Jewish people, were so sure of themselves, but they were just plain and simply wrong. This is one topic you don't want to be wrong about, and that is Jesus Christ. Who he is, who he claimed to be, don't mess this one up, because this is the biggest one you'll ever deal with. So what's going on here? Well, there's a few things that you should know about this. There's a phrase in verse 31 at the very end. It says, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now, this was a key thing to the Jewish people. They say it here, and I don't believe their motives are pure. They're not trying to be law-abiding, good Roman citizens. If you study the first century and the Romans and the Jewish relations, most of these Jews hated the Romans. They hated the fact that they were under the iron fist of the Roman Empire. But interestingly, the Jews say, yeah, we don't want to break the Roman law. Suddenly, they're amazingly conscientious Roman citizens. Why? Well, we'll learn in a second, because they're hypocrites. But wait, what they were saying was technically right. Did you know the Jewish people had lost their ability to convict and to sentence the criminals in Jerusalem? The reason was because the Romans came in, and eventually the Romans said, we are now your sovereign leader. We are the sovereign nation that's over you. You no longer, Jewish people, have sovereignty in Jerusalem. The Jews knew this to be something they would call the scepter that would be passed. The scepter was sort of a symbol of Jewish sovereignty as a nation. Now, this is significant because in the Old Testament, there's actually an interesting prophecy. And I'd like you to keep your finger here in John chapter 18 and go with me to Genesis real quick. And I'd like to show you something that has to do with this statement where they said, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Turn with me to Genesis 49. And we'll look there at a prophecy that's quite intriguing. Did you know there's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament foretelling Jesus Christ, the way he would be born, where he would be born, the very town, that he would ride on a donkey, the very day when he would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey? That was all prophesied exactingly in the Old Testament. Hundreds of those things. And this is one of those interesting prophecies. Let's take a look. Genesis chapter 49, verse 9. And there we read, it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. Question, what tribe was Jesus from? Tribe of Judah. It's the lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he touched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Listen, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. Now, not going to go into this in too much detail, but do you recognize some imagery there? There's obviously messianic imagery, and all Bible scholars virtually agree. This is a messianic prophecy, and it deals with the colt of the donkey that he would ride into Jerusalem. Some even see that the blood of the grapes is on his garments. It speaks of his blood that would be shed for the sins of the world. And even the stooping down where he wrote in the sand, stooped down and wrote those words, katagraphein, to write against those that held the stone and were going to stone the woman who was caught in adultery. So there's all kinds of imagery here that's kind of cool, and you can look at that if you want to in depth. But notice the phrase, it says verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. In a nutshell, that's saying that scepter, which is the sovereignty of Judah, the sovereignty of the Jewish people, would not depart from those people until the Messiah, Shiloh, would come. Now, this is an interesting prophecy because the people were anticipating this. The Jewish people, they took this prophecy very literally, and so the rabbis would teach that before the Jews would ever lose their sovereignty as a nation, that the Messiah would come, and that would give them great hope. Because the Messiah would deliver them, and they believed the Messiah would come and set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. So they were thinking, hey, we're in good standing. They were thinking, we'll never lose our sovereignty, because once the Messiah comes, we're good to go for eternity. Now, here's what they missed. The Jewish people of the Old Testament didn't see that there were two comings, two advents. The first time Christ would come, he'd come as a babe born in Bethlehem, and he would suffer and die as a human, as a man. And he'd live among us, live the perfect life, die, and then he'd raise up from the dead. In his second coming, the second advent, which is yet to come, that's kind of how the Jews pictured the Messiah coming, where he'd come and set up a kingdom. That's why there was so much confusion amongst the Jews when Christ came. Are you with me? This is important to know this. Now, what happened? So the Jews went around teaching each other, the rabbis saying, hey, we will not lose our sovereignty as a nation. God promised it. It's going to happen. We believe the Bible right here in our text, Genesis 49, 10. The scepter shall not depart until Messiah comes. But what happened? In A.D. 30, right about when Jesus got baptized and began his ministry, in A.D. 30, that's when the Romans officially took the scepter of authority away from the Jewish people. It was in A.D. 30. The Jewish rabbis and some of the religious leaders of that day were heartbroken. They put on sackcloth and poured dirt on their heads. And Eusebius and some ancient historians write about this event where the Jewish guys were marching down the streets, pouring dirt on their heads, saying, God has forsaken us. God has forsaken us. Why were they doing that? And by the way, the Jewish people, they're very expressive. But even when you go to Jerusalem today, you see this kind of radical expression. You know, if they're happy, they're really happy. If they're sad, they're really sad. If they're mad, they're really mad. And it's really kind of an amazing group of people. It reminds me of when my buddy and I were in a little shop, and they sell these little first century lamps that come right from the time of Christ. They're still in fairly good shape. You can buy a cracked one for, you know, fairly reasonable, but a perfectly good one gets kind of expensive. Well, we're in this little shop, and my buddy Andy Westner, now you got to understand Andy, he's kind of just a real nice all-American, kind of Opie from Mayfield kind of guy. You know, he's like, hey, you know, and he walks in and this little Jewish guy walks up and he's got the long hair and kind of the hat and he kind of just says, so he says, how much you pay for the lamp, you know, and he's holding kind of a broken up first century lamp. But, you know, he's thinking, I wonder, you know, if I could afford this. I wonder how much this is. And Andy just says, well, I probably don't have enough money for this. And the Jewish man said, How much do you have? And he says, well, man, he says, all I have is $5. And the Jewish man reached back and slapped him across the face. Like literally, Andy's head, I remember watching his head just went, Kish. He's like, and Andy said, well, I'm just being honest, sir. He says, all I have is $5. He slaps him again. And the guy says, I can't believe you'd insult me with $5. You know, and the guy was just angry, and we were just like, wow, this guy's really intense, you know, and Andy's face is all red, you know, and Andy got slapped 3 times that day. But he walked out of the shop with a lamp for $5. So ladies, learn how to shop from my buddy Andy, man. That's serious shopping right there. But you know, the Jewish people, they express themselves even to this very day. It's kind of fun to see how, you know, they're just very expressive. Now, these Jewish guys, they're just wailing and weeping. God has forsaken us. Why? Because the scepter passed without the Messiah coming. In their mind, they were like, God's word wasn't true. His prophecy wasn't right. And so they were really grieved. But little did they know, the Messiah had come. That prophecy did reach its total fulfillment when Jesus Christ, after he was baptized, even by the time that that happened, Jesus was already teaching and preaching in their synagogues. Jesus was on the scene doing what the Messiah said he would do. But they missed it. They didn't see it. They were so busy weeping and mourning, they didn't say, wait a minute, the promise of the word said he'd be here. Is he here? Let's look. They didn't think to do that. They just wailed and mourned. You know, the Bible gives us all kinds of promises. I wonder how many of us go around weeping and mourning and complaining. All the while, the Lord's got a plan and a purpose, and it's unfolding right before us. But we can miss it too. You see, there's a lesson to learn from this little bit of history, and that is God's word has never let anybody down for real. If you think it's let you down, then you're like the Jews. Oh, I can't believe God has forsaken me. Hey, the Bible says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But it's not working out. The Bible says all things will work out for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. You know, there's so many promises. Oh, but I'm going down financially. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory, the Bible tells us. Oh, but I'm just such a sinner, and no, I just don't think God still loves me. Oh, man, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, the promises of God's word just goes on and on and on, but we're, oy vey, I just can't believe, you know, and we're just emoting and upset, and why is my life this or that? Maybe we need to pause and say, Lord, maybe your fulfillment is coming out a little different than what I pictured. And how do we really know that that promise isn't being fulfilled right before us? We just need to be patient, look, and wait. That's the mistake of the Jewish people here. That was their intense mistake, the error that they committed, the inaccuracy of the people. That's the first point I want you to see. And I want us to watch out for inaccuracies in our own thinking. Maybe even biases that we've thought of, and perhaps even like I built my case against my professor in college and thought I had an airtight case. if you're not careful, you can even find yourself building a case against God. Saying, well, I don't know. The Bible says if you seek God, you'll find him. And I just don't know. And you can build a case, but be very cautious. That will put you in a place of great error, just like these people. So they missed it. The Messiah had come. And by the way, there is a second coming of Christ, and that's coming soon. And like the Jews had their signals that they were supposed to be looking for, they weren't. But in the same way, you and I have been given signals about the return of Christ. And those signals are very clearly defined, even by Jesus himself. Why in Matthew chapter 24, he says that in the last days, note this, he says, watch this, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Sound familiar? He also said there'll be earthquakes in diverse places. If you want to do an interesting word study, study the Greek there of the diverse places. It's the Greek word has to do with strange topography. The places, the word there is topos, where we get our word topography. And it has to do with kind of when you start looking about where these earthquakes are pounding these days, diverse places. It's an amazing thing to see that that's coming to fulfillment. But not just earthquakes, but the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that there'll be many things that would happen. He says, in the last days, perilous times will come. And there's even a description how there'll be a rise in acceptance and embracing homosexuality. Are we seeing that today? Man, we're seeing that at exponential levels. There'll be a rise in children who are disobedient to their parents. Have you ever watched Super Nanny? Man. These American demon-possessed children. No, Thomas. Don't hit your mother with the head of the pot. We're in trouble, man. Kids do not obey their parents anymore. End times. The Bible says, watch for that. Children will be disobedient to their parents. The people will be prideful. In the last days, they'll be unthankful. They'll be giving heed to, interesting, there's a phrase in the Bible that kind of is interesting. They'll be giving issue with and listening to science, falsely so-called. Have you ever heard that phrase in the Bible? That people will listen to science, falsely so-called. Now, as a believer of creation, where God spoke the world into existence, we've seen this for years, where science has been stretched and even exaggerated and even made up in some circumstances, trying to defend a theory called evolution. Never been factually proven, and yet the colleges and high schools will teach your kids that it is a factual truth. But it's not. It's still a theory. Even the evolutionist has to admit that. It's a theory. But even still, there's been dishonesty, and we've seen that for years, honestly, as creation people. But now there's a bigger issue that's getting more press that's causing people, well, their faith in science has been shaken by the global warming issue. And because of Earth or climate change and global warming and all that, the human effect on that, the data has been exaggerated and altered. And the problem with that is the emails that were sent and all these things where it was just exposed that these European scientists were actually lying and making up scientific data. Now, people look at science even perhaps with a more critical eye. And it really is, in many ways, science falsely so-called. We're seeing that at epidemic levels. You know, the H1N1, was that really a huge threat that everybody, all the scientists were telling us was going to be? Or was it a created event that served other purposes? I wouldn't say for sure one way or the other, but I think people's faith in science has been somewhat shaken in the last year to exponential levels. These are all things the Bible says watch and see, wait. Probably the number one time piece that we can look at to see the days we're living is the nation Israel. For in the last days, Israel will be, they will seek to divide Jerusalem. It says, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. That's one of my favorite ones. Because, man, there's never been a bigger time in the history of the world than right now, where they want to divide Jerusalem. And what's even more incredible, they want to divide it right in half. And they want to give half of it to the Palestinians and half of it to the Jews. And the Bible says the nations that try to do that will handle a cup of trembling, which is not a good thing for those nations, by the way. And yet, here's the United States with our Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, going over there trying to handle the cup of trembling. But nobody's going to be able to handle that problem, that Arab-Israeli conflict. It's been going on for century after century after century. And it's funny how every president we've ever had tries to leave their legacy with solving the Arab-Israeli problem. But what happens to them? Oftentimes, what we see our presidents do, trying to handle the cup of trembling, they end up leaving the Middle East in total shame and embarrassment. It really has proven to be right. Exactly what Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 says was going to happen, it's happening. You see, the point that I'm making is, we don't want to be stupid. We want to be smart and say, Lord, you've given us hint after hint, and you've given us perfect prophecy and accurate prediction. And yet the people of Israel of that day, they had inaccuracy. They thought that they didn't have the Messiah there. And they would weep because they hadn't the scepter any more. It was not lawful for us to put those people to death. Inaccurate, but sad. So they missed it. That's number one, the inaccuracy of the people. Man, let's make sure and study God's word and make sure and know the truth of the word of God. But number two, notice the hypocrisy of the people. And this one's painful, isn't it? They're acting like they're concerned about the laws of the land. It's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Did they really give a rip about Roman law? Did the Jews kill other people? And the answer is yes. Even though the scepter of power did pass from them, they still rebelled and did whatever they wanted to do. Just look at Acts chapter 7. Remember Stephen, the first martyr of the church? What did they do to him? It's a good old-fashioned Jewish stoning to death, even though the scepter of power had been taken from them. And by the way, many others would be killed in that same fashion. The Jews weren't as concerned about keeping the Roman law, but what they were wanting to do was to kill someone. But they wanted to do it in a very neat and tidy, clean little way. So they said, hey, let's not do it ourselves. Let's have the Romans do it. Yeah, they'll kill Jesus. We'll be scot-free and clean. And the hypocrisy of that. They're trying to look clean and spiritual and not guilty of killing someone, but at the same time, they're the very ones who would kill him. Did you hear the controversy when Mel Gibson put out his movie, The Passion? And the Jewish people all over the world started to protest and say, man, he's making the Jews look like they're guilty of crucifying Jesus, the Messiah. And there was a big stir, and the Jewish people were protesting. But I thought it was fairly insightful when someone actually nailed down Mel Gibson on the topic, which he's far from a perfect person. But he did say something that was right. He said, we're all guilty of crucifying Christ. For a Hollywood guy to say that, that's pretty impressive that he even gets that. Because that's what the Bible teaches. If you want, jot it down in your notes if you want to. But in the book of Acts, what we learn that Gentiles and Jews are collectively guilty. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Let me just read it to you real quick here. It says in Acts 4, 27, it says, for of a truth against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, we were gathered together. What is it saying there in Acts 4? It's saying that everybody gathered together. Jew, Gentile, Pontius Pilate, Herod, everyone was gathered together. It wasn't just the Romans who killed Jesus. It wasn't just the Jews. And guess what? We were just as guilty as everybody else. Why? Because my sin that I have committed in my life sent Jesus to the cross just as much as anybody else's. And same with you. We all need to take ownership, and Mel Gibson was really right on that. We all sent Jesus to the cross. It wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Romans, it was all of us. Now the reason I point that out is because here, the Jewish people were acting like, well, let's just have the Romans do a dirty deed. But they were just as guilty. Definitely. In fact, the hypocrisy of them acting like, well, let's not have, let blood be on our hands. Man, this whole story is painful. Probably the peak of hypocrisy, if you ask me, is Matthew 27. Let me read to you in Matthew 27. This will remind you. Then Judas in Matthew 27:3, Judas, which had betrayed Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. In other words, that's not our problem. Do whatever you want with that money. It's your own problem. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, the chief priest took the silver pieces that were thrown on the floor there and said, it's not lawful for us to put this money into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And so they took counsel and bought with the money the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore that field is called the field of blood unto this day, which was fulfilling the prophet Jeremiah prophesied. Do you see a bit of hypocrisy here? We don't want to break the law. The law says we're not to use blood money and put it into the temple treasury. We want to be innocent of that law. Meanwhile, they used that money to betray the Son of God to kill an innocent man. Do you see that weird double sense of righteousness or whatever you want to call it, a double standard? Now, the reason I point out their hypocrisy is because that can be a tendency in the church today. It's amazing how we view sin. It just depends on who we're looking at. You see, my sin on you looks horrible. Man, I can't believe you would do that thing. When I see my sin on you, it looks horrible. But when I see my sin on me, you know, it's really not that bad. Hey, I'm trying. I'm basically a good person, and I'm not as bad as everybody would think I am. Isn't it a funny thing how you say, Brett, how do you know that? Well, have you ever, there's moments where you have to acknowledge it. Have you ever been driving and somebody does something to you? You know, they forget to put on their turn signal and they turn into your lane and you're like, oh, can't believe. And then a few minutes later, you're driving and it's a little bit of a stressful deal and you're kind of looking around and there's a car in front of you and you're kind of like, and you sort of forget to put on your turn signal and right there, ding, you realize, oh, I just did what I was angry at that guy about. I was kind of in a stressful situation when I was changing lanes. That's why I didn't put on my turn signal. He's just a jerk. But me, I had a good reason why I didn't turn on my turn signal. Bogus. You're a horrible, wicked sinner. And your sin on you looks just as bad as it does on everybody else. Oh, we have the same double standard. We can walk around piously and see things going wrong in the world. Oh, I can't believe those people are doing that, or that group believes this way or that way. And we have this sort of self-righteous attitude, this pious attitude. Meanwhile, the same group of people that are being critical are engaged in their own ugly set of sins. Man, I'll tell you, none of us have room to be critical or condemning of one another. The same guy that's angry at, you know, someone for doing some sin, that's the same guy that's surfing the net looking at porn. The same girl that's critical of that person who said that thing, that she didn't like what they said. She's said things that were uglier to other people. We're all just a bunch of sinners. It's funny how the Jews had this sense that they were all righteous and they were doing everything just right. Meanwhile, they were killing the only man that ever walked the face of the earth who never sinned. The level of hypocrisy was painful. But if we're not careful, we can believe that we are these people that really have it together. Just because we're sitting in church and we attend church and have Bibles in our hands does not make us good people. Don't forget that. I really hope, not in a masochistic way, but I hope when a person comes to Athey Creek Christian Fellowship that they are extremely cognizant of their own sinful condition. Because the last thing I want in a church is for somebody to walk in, well, let's see how this church is. If they measure up to my standards. I've had that. I've had people come up to me and say stuff almost that painful. And I'm the first one, and this is probably bad of me. I don't know why I do this, but I'll say stuff like, this is not the church for you. You are too good for this church. And I say that because honestly, those people are high maintenance, man, as far as a pastor goes. Whew. It's a lot of work. But you show me a person who just knows they're a horrible, rotten sinner, I can use people like that. Because you know what? There's not a prideful, issue where, hey, I'm better than anybody else. That's the person that can come alongside of someone else who's hurting and really minister to them. But this self-righteous, prideful thing does nothing for me except cause pain and suffering. And it does nothing for God's church. These Jewish people had this self-righteousness that got so ugly. This level is about as profound as it gets. We don't want to spend this money on the temple because we used it to betray the Son of God. I mean, that's just a crazy, crazy level. But all through the story, you'll see hypocrisy to that degree. It's an amazing thing. These religious leaders were horribly sinful. But before we're too hard on them, we must remember that we also are sinful. And I've said this before. You know, Paul the Apostle, who's kind of our champion, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he kept the law early in his life. And he even claims that he was as good as any of those Pharisees. Then he got saved as a young man, became a believer in Jesus. And he said, oh man, we're all sinners. But then he grew up a little bit from there and matured. And he said, no, I'm a sinner. He brought it real personal. He said, no, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. But then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, probably one of the last books he ever penned before he died as an old man, penned it before he was beheaded. He wrote this. He said, I, Paul the Apostle, am the chiefest of sinners. That's the right mentality. And you need to make sure that you have that same mentality, and so do I. We need to argue with each other. No, I'm the chief sinner. And you say, no, I am. No, I am. Oh, I am. And not some fake thing. I mean, we really got to know it and feel it. Because that's the place where true repentance can begin. Not that we glory in sin. I'm not making that argument. But we realize that we're wretched men and wretched women. Paul would even say, oh, wretched man that I am. But see, the good news is we as Christians, we don't leave it there, do we? I love what Romans 5, you know, I could dwell maybe a little too harshly on this point that we're all sinners. But don't forget, because Romans 5, listen to what this says. It says in Romans 5, 19 and 20, it says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Amen? It's all of us. So by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, or we'd know it. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I love that. Where sin abound, does sin abound in your life? Yes. Absolutely. But speak for yourself. So I need to go back to the last point, talk about this all over again. No. Sin abounds, but where sin abounds, that's your life and mine, grace abounds even more. That's the good news of the gospel. In fact, that brings us to kind of the last part of this whole story, this whole bit of truth. Man, this idea. Number one, the inaccuracy of the people. Man, they didn't have a clue who Jesus was, and they missed the fact that he was the Messiah. But not only the inaccuracy, but also the hypocrisy of the people, where they thought of themselves better than they really were. And they tried to pull it off. By the way, you know, your sin will always be found out. You will be exposed. Do you know that? Because everything's open and naked before him, which with whom we have to do, it says in Hebrews. There was actually a story. Do you know the French Revolution is kind of an interesting deal where the aristocrats who had lived sumptuously and in riches, there was a giant gap between them and those that were in poverty, the peasants. And while these people were eating all kinds of fancy foods and all this and wearing nice clothes, so many people were starving and dying. So the French Revolution raged on, and the peasants became the friends of the guillotine. And they would drag these people out in their fancy clothing and with their rich stuff, and they'd drag them and behead them in the streets there in Paris. But one of them, Marquis de Condorcet, he was a guy who tried to escape. He was French aristocracy. And so he got into peasant's clothes and started to sneak out of the city and tried to get away. He almost made it over the border. But he was starving, he was hungry, he was cold, and so he went into a pub where it was morning time and they were serving, you know, breakfast there. And he came in and sat down and he fit in. He looked just like them, he smelled just like them, the peasants. And then they came and took his order and he said, "I would like 12 dozen eggs in an omelet, please." And everybody in the room heard what he had said, and no peasant had ever ordered a 12 dozen egg omelet. I have never ordered a 12 dozen egg omelet, but this guy did. Only a French aristocrat would have ordered such a thing. And those people all surrounded him, drug him out, and put him under the guillotine that very day. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And if you're one who thinks that, "Oh, I'm getting away with it, I'm self-righteous, believe that I am holy and spiritual," it will come out. You're a sinner just like all of us. Okay, I've pounded that one way too hard. Anyway. So we got, number one, the inaccuracy of the people, the hypocrisy of the people, but finally, beautifully, the prophecy of Jesus Christ. John explained that Jesus was delivered by the Jews here in our text to the Romans. And you say, this, you know, what death he should die. Why is this so important? Why are we focusing this topic? Well, there's a couple things about this that I want you to know. This idea that he was crucified is so unlikely. He should have been stoned to death, but he was crucified, fulfilling prophecy. Now, you might say, "Brett, what's the big deal? Why was Jesus to be crucified?" It was, I believe, to set his death apart from all other deaths of that time in that era, for the Jews were not crucifying. So Jesus, even in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that he would be crucified. Where is that prophesied? You can check it out. One scripture, jot down Galatians 3:13. This quotes the Old Testament. Let me read it to you. It says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. What was that? In the very Old Testament law, it was written of the Jews, anyone that hung on a tree or a cross, if you would be a cursed death. And that's exactly what Jesus would do. He would die that cursed death. Why? Because he became cursed for our sins. Now, there's another reason why he was hung on a cross, because of his own prophecy. Even as the snake would be lifted up, the Son of Man would be lifted up. That's John chapter 3, verse 15. But there's a third reason I believe Jesus was to be crucified rather than stoned to death. And again, to fulfill prophecy. And this one's a beautiful one. We'll end with this final prophecy and thought. One of the things that was said prophetically of Jesus, that not a bone in his body would be broken. By being stoned to death, the way they did that, the way I described it to you, they're throwing these big rocks, bones would be cracked and broken. That was just, a person would be smashed, beat up, wounded, and usually bleed out. That's how they died. But a person on the cross, it was very strategic, as I mentioned before, how they would crucify a person. But the breaking of the bones was actually part of the crucifixion process. What part was that? Well, you know, they would make the person suffer. They would either tie them up to a cross or put nails in their hands and feet. But you see, the idea was to keep them alive as long as possible. So they would put the nails strategically in places between the bones in the wrist and between the bones in the feet. They would drive the nails right between them. Now, what would happen in this process of the crucifixion victim? His arms would be outstretched. You guys have seen the pictures. You know what it looks like. But many of them accurately portray that the person's arms were stretched out. But you'll notice a lot of times the knees would be bent as a person was up on a cross. Why bent knees? Well, the process, the Romans had it down. It would just contribute to the suffering. The arms stretched out, a body weight hanging on shoulders. Eventually those shoulders would pop out of their sockets. And then those pectoralis major muscles would start to spasm. And the whole upper part of the chest area would just get totally tweaked out and would actually begin to restrict the breathing of the victim hanging on the cross. The only way that the person on the cross And there's ancient historical accounts of people being killed on crosses that describe this in detail. They would have to stretch up and stand on their bent knees. They'd have to stand up straight and push up on the cross so that they could gasp for air. It would sort of open it back up, and they'd try to lift their body. And as long as their knees were bent, they could almost breathe, but still gasping for air. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. Now, there would be times when they'd want to end the crucifixion and they'd want to get it over with. So the way they would end it is they would come and they would take a club and they would break the legs of the victim hanging on the cross so that he could no longer extend upward and breathe, and he would literally suffocate to death. That was the way the Romans did it. Now flip over to this next page, and we're almost done, to John chapter 19. Because we see, and we'll again look at this in depth in our Wednesday night study, but we'll look at John chapter 19, verse 31. There we read in John 19, 31, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day," for the Sabbath day was a high day. Wait a minute. Do you see any hypocrisy here? We don't want to break the Sabbath day, so let's make sure and kill him today. It's craziness. So they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he saw, he that saw it bear record, and this his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, verse 37, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. So the pierced of the spear going in his side, fulfillment of prophecy. You see that in Zechariah 12:10. And also that a bone of him shall not be broken. Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, all speak of this never breaking the Passover lamb's bones. And that's Jesus. So you say, okay, Brett, great. So you've proven that there's Old Testament prophecies that speak of Jesus and his crucifixion. But there is something about this bone thing that I want to leave you with, and that is this. Why would God take such trouble to say Jesus' bones would not be broken? Man, he was messed up in every other way thinkable. They plucked out his beard. They smashed a crown of thorns on his head. They beat his face with their fists. They whipped him with a flagellum where his back was just totally raw. I mean, what more could you do? Nails in the wrists and feet, you know, the spear in the side. I mean, this is pretty bad, but not one bone of him was broken. And I believe there's a picture in that, because you see the bones. Where pray is the blood reproduced in a person's body, for you people that know your anatomy? It's in the marrow there of the bones. That's why bone marrow is so important. And I wonder if the Lord is just kind of leaving a perfect picture. You see, because when the Bible says Jesus died and that his blood was shed, there's a tendency for you and for me to think that there's not enough blood to go around. But I believe there's a picture there for us that says the blood of Jesus is sufficient. And it never runs out. His cup really runs over. And there's nothing that you can do. There's no sin that could absolutely keep you out of the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ that washes our sins. It was his blood that cleanses us. And there's this beautiful picture that not a bone in his body was broken. And I believe that's a symbol of that blood that flows freely. His mercy endures for how long? Forever. It's been said by someone, I don't remember who, but in ministry, if we could convince everyone in our churches that they really are forgiven and that the grace of God is really sufficient, then all other counseling, all other ministry would cease. If a person really knows how much God loves them and forgives them, and that the blood never runs out. I see in this picture, this beautiful prophecy concerning the bones not being broken. I see it to be just being a perfect symbol of the blood, the precious blood produced in the bone. Back to Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Why? Because the blood never runs out. His mercy endures forever. And I'd like to end with this. If you've never applied the blood of Jesus to your life, believing the cross that Jesus died and rose from the grave, you're missing out on the forgiveness of sin. It's a burden that you've carried in your life that you were never designed to fully carry. But once you become a Christian, that sin is forgiven. And you're saved by the grace of God through the work of the cross. It's a simple, really, plan. But you need to accept it. But I would suggest that there's probably even more of you in this room than even that who've had a very difficult time accepting that God's grace is sufficient and that He really does have enough to forgive you. But I want to remind you, for you to say, no, my sins are too bad. Brett, you don't know how horrible I am. You don't even know what I was doing last night. And here I am sitting in church acting all, you know, you were talking about hypocrites. I am the hypocrite. Last night, man, I was there at the party, you're busting a move, doing your thing, drinking your beers, hanging out, and now you're here at church with a little halo and you're feeling guilty. I want to tell you something. I'm not arguing for just going on continuing in sin. The Bible even, Paul even says, don't continue in sin. Should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. It's not a place to wipe your feet and then walk into church. But if you're a sinner who recognizes your sin and then you say, I'm going to repent, just to turn from that, then there's massive forgiveness waiting for you and it never runs out. It's the blood of Jesus. Those of you that struggle with the forgiveness of God, that's the number one thing you got to conquer. You got to understand He loves you. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone away, His grace is sufficient for you. You can be forgiven and start brand new right now. Right here. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Two questions while you're bowing your heads. One is, if you've never been a Christian, but you want to be, and you want to be forgiven for your sins, it's nothing I do. It's actually nothing you even do. It's what Jesus did on the cross that matters. But it says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised Him up from the dead, if you believe that and confess that, it says you are saved, which means you're forgiven. But if you've not done that, you're not a Christian. You've never really taken hold of the salvation that God's offered to you. And if you're one who's saying, Brett, I need to do that, but I'm afraid to do that for whatever reason, man, I'll tell you, I push through that because it's a free gift. And I'm not any better than you. I just have been forgiven for my sins because I believe in the cross and what Jesus has done. If you want that, I'm going to invite you to do that. I'll pray a prayer of confession with you today. I'm not going to make you stand up or do anything crazy or weird. But right where you sit, we'll just all pray together. If that's you, would you simply look up at me right now? And if you're looking at me, then that's telling me that you want to confess Christ as your Savior. You want to become a Christian today. Anybody before we finish up? Let me look around for a sec. Awesome. Good man. You right there. Good. If you're way in the back, I see you right there. Good. But if you're way back there around the corner, it's okay. Lord sees you. And you there. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession. And those of you that just say, man, I sincerely want to be forgiven. And I know I'm a sinner, but you don't need to convince me anymore. Then, man, this is just one prayer of confession away to just being forgiven. So let's do this. And I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud with me. So let's pray this and back these several people who are making this confession of faith. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Who shed His blood for my sin. And I believe He rose from the grave and that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk in your truth. In Jesus' name. One other question before we go. Those of you that just prayed that, man, know this, the Lord forgives you. You're free. There's no record against you. Other people will keep record. They'll hold it against you, but the Lord doesn't. But maybe you're a Christian and you've been walking with the Lord, and maybe you're one of those ones who have had a hard time accepting that God's forgiveness extends even as far as you've taken it. And maybe you're one who just struggles with that. It's time to really let that go, because as long as you're still saying, man, I don't know if God forgives me, you will be a stunted growth Christian. And you don't want that, man. It's time to move on and understand that he forgives you. You say, Brett, I feel like you're giving everybody a license to just keep sinning. No, I'll tell you, the person that truly knows God's forgiveness, you show me a person who really understands God's goodness, and I'll show you a person who has been led to true repentance. For the Bible says it's his goodness that leads men to repentance. But when a person feels guilty and troubled by their own sins, that leads to just legalism and then more sin. And if you're one who struggles with that, I'd like to pray with you before we go. So, again, just acknowledging that. If you're saying, Brett, that's me, I want help with that. Just keeping your heads bowed and eyes closed. Would you, those of you that are saying, that's me, would you lift your hand up right now before the Lord? Just acknowledge that. He'll see it. Go ahead. Be bold. Don't be afraid. And Lord, you see the hands that are represented here, and Lord, we can all relate to a degree. Lord, we confess that there's no real free gift that's demonstrated in this world so radically as the gift of salvation. But for those who struggle with condemnation, I pray that they would know what your word teaches and just know in their mind first, but then Lord, show them in their heart how much you love them and how much you forgive them. That they have a true clean slate and a new beginning. Lord, I pray for purity and just a new hunger after righteousness, not out of legalism, but out of love for what you've done for us. So bless these, your people. Give them strength to believe your word, that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Now bless these, your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.